You can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll continue the study there. And no, Jerry and I did not talk beforehand about what I was going to preach, but one of the statements he made at the beginning of his devotions is actually what I'm going to title my message this morning: What is Truth? As Paul is teaching Timothy here, he references the fact of truth. And as Jerry mentioned, we live in a time when people are either questioning the fact that there can be truth or their truth is very different from God's truth. But hopefully this morning, as we look in this passage, we can see and learn, if we don't know, what is truth. Before I begin my message, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for your goodness to us. Thank you for bringing each one here safe this morning. And I just pray, Father, as we look into this book here and 1 Timothy, help us to glean something from it this morning, no matter who we are this morning, to take with us that it can challenge us and help us grow in our walk with you. And I pray, Father, you would be honored and glorified through this message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember, my last message was on the qualifications of bishops and deacons and ministers and leaders in the church. So Paul continues here, and I had basically stopped digging into it at verse 13, even though I read the last three verses of the chapter, and I'm going to pick up now at verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So we see here in verse 14 that Paul was hoping to return. Timothy was serving here in Ephesus, as we looked at the first time we started looking at 1 Timothy. Paul was only there maybe 2 to 4 weeks and had to leave, and he left Timothy behind. So Paul is challenging Timothy, and we get the idea as we look here and in different places that he viewed Timothy as young. Now, how young was he? We don't know. Was he in his 20s? I would kind of guess that Paul was probably in his 40s. So he viewed Tim as a young leader, but we don't actually know how young he is. And as we look at some of these phrases, you could almost get the idea that he was talking to a child, but I think we have to look into it deeper than maybe what we originally say. But he wants to come back shortly, but he says, if not, then basically learn from what I'm writing you in these letters. Be challenged by that. Grow in your walk and in your ministry there in Ephesus. But Paul says to Timothy here in verse 15, behave thyself in the house of God. What does he mean by that? At first, we might think, was he just talking about when Timothy goes to church, just behave yourself like you tell maybe when your children are little. You're like, when we go to church this morning, behave yourself. And it might seem a bit like that, but as we dig into that word further, the ESV and as you look at the Strong's, it more gives the idea of a household. So rather than thinking of a house of worship as a church building, think about it more as the household of faith, as a worldwide church. And Paul is wanting Timothy to behave himself. What does that mean? I don't believe it means like we think of a little child. Now, don't get in trouble. Don't do something wrong. But rather, let's think about what Paul had just told Timothy in the previous 13 verses in chapter 3. Told him to, you know, be the husband of one wife, to live orderly, to not drink, a number of those things that he's challenging to. And I believe now Paul is referring back to those things and saying, you know, live a life in order, live a life that is in obedience to God and fulfilling God's calling on your life. And so think about as a household. Some other words we might think of is family. When you think of a household, what do you think of? You often think of spouse, children, your daily life, your daily responsibilities. And I believe that's what Paul was referring to when he said to behave himself in the house or behave himself in the household of God. And I don't believe he was just telling Timothy in the, also just meant the church at Ephesus, but he was referring to the worldwide church. That each of us here as believers, yes, it's important to be connected to a local body of believers, but we're also to behave ourselves, to live godly within the worldwide church as we make up of it and are part of it. As we dive in, before I dive into this deeper, I do also want to mention something that I did not realize before looking into this, these verses, that the end of verse 15, the Catholic Church uses to justify a lot of what they do. The idea of having a pope and bishops that have so much power and basically are equal to Christ and can make up extra biblical things, and supposedly we're just, the truth comes from through the church. And so as we look into this further, I want to try to dig into this, help us understand that I do not believe that the Catholics are right on this. That just because God has ordained the church, chosen it, given it a great responsibility in this world, doesn't mean that we now have the right to just start determining our own truth and that we can actually, as the Catholic Church does, write things and contradict Scripture. Well, the truth comes through the church, and the church decided this, so we can just go this new path. That's not, I all believe, what Paul is meaning here. And it's interesting, too, as we'll look, if you look at some of the commands that Paul gave Timothy in the first part of chapter 3 here, you can pick out two or three that the Catholic Church definitely violates very quickly. The fact that they forbid marrying of anyone that's in the church leadership. Bishops, the Pope, cannot marry. Well, how can a leader be the husband of one wife if none of them are married? And so there's just numerous things. It's just interesting. Why did the Catholic Church pick a verse out and try to use it to give themselves authority and power that God never intended? But they forget about the verses before and the verses right after, as we'll look at later. But Paul says here in verse 15, I want to spend some time looking at the latter part of verse 15. He says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And so what I titled my message, What is Truth? Can you turn with me to John chapter 18, a familiar passage when Jesus was on trial. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto him, I find no fault in him, no fault at all. So we live in times where truth is questioned, and actually I think it's nothing new, even though it may seem that people have taken it to an extreme. Those who reject God and reject Jesus have been questioning what is truth for a long time. And it's something that maybe we all struggle in different ways. Some people struggle with one thing more than another, and maybe this is something you've struggled with. What is truth? How do I know what is true today? I look at the world around me, and I even see people claiming to be Christians who seem to have come to a very different conclusion than what I have. So how do I deal with that? And what does Paul mean here in verse 15? That the church is the pillar and the ground for the truth. We have in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus says there, I am the truth. In Ephesians 19, or chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, I also want to look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In one hand, this almost seems like a contradiction. What is truth? Where is it found? Is it found in Christ, or is it found in the church? In one passage, it says that Christ is the chief cornerstone, and then the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament are part of that foundation that the church is built on. And then he says in 1 Timothy 3 that the church is the pillar, and it sounds like Christ is built upon the pillar and the ground of the church. I don't believe it's a contradiction. I just believe that Paul used and Scripture used in different places different ways to try to describe how the church, how Christ, and how the prophets in the Old Testament, believers in the Old Testament, all work together to form the church that we have today. And that each one had an important part to play. But I don't believe it means that if the church has the truth and that Christ is built upon that, that we can just then change the truth. Because we know that Christ never changes. And so his truth never changes. But I believe the truth is ultimately found in Christ. The church then is an extension of Christ. And so if we are truly followers of Christ, we will also have that same truth. But if we start teaching things in the local body, in the local brotherhood that is contradictory of Christ, I think we need to be very aware, as Jerry talked about in his devotions, of false prophets and false teachers that come along. Because churches can eventually find themselves separate from the truth and from Christ. So how can you separate? Can you separate the church from Christ? And then I believe Jesus, or Satan, has been trying for 2,000 years to destroy the church through either false teaching, false prophets, or through persecution. And why is he doing that? Because if he could destroy the church, and the church would fail to exist here on earth, then it would make Christ a liar. And we know that he is not a liar. And so even though the church has suffered persecution and maybe has seemingly disappeared in certain parts of the world at time, I believe there's always a remnant left somewhere making up the church and fulfilling the calling of the church through Christ. Paul then goes in verse 16 and does validate what I've been saying here, that Christ is the truth. It says, God was manifest in the flesh, speaking of Christ, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And so, yes, the truth that he's talking about here is Christ. He's the ultimate truth. We as a church, a local body, we cannot fit and mold the truth to our desires. We have to be fitted and molded to Jesus, the ultimate truth. Now going on to chapter 4, we continue on looking at this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Once again, we have this irony in thinking about the Catholic Church, who claims to be the one true church, going all the way back to the apostles. And yet, they very clearly, I don't know how many of you have ever looked into Ash Wednesday and Lent, but what are Catholics supposed to avoid on Ash Wednesday and the Fridays during Lent? Anybody know? Meat. And so I think we need to be careful. I hear what I'll call Protestants, evangelicals, even Mennonites getting caught up with, well, hey, let's do Lent this year. Let's fast from X or Y. And so the motivations could be correct, but I think we need to be very, very careful, because there are things the Catholic Church, who started this whole thing of Lent, teaches that are not biblical. And so we need to be careful that we don't get pulled away into that. But they forbid meat. And I never knew this until I moved to Guatemala and lived there for a few years, that half the country is Catholic. And so on Ash Wednesday and the Fridays of Lent, especially Friday of the Holy Week, depending where you're at, if you're in a village or a populated area, how many of you have been in Central America during that week? What's the smell in the air on those days? Fish and eggs. And it has a distinct smell, and I can just about smell it today. But it's not biblical, even though there's nothing wrong with eating fish and eggs on Ash Wednesday or on Fridays of the Lent. I don't believe it's biblical to tell believers that that's the only thing that they are allowed to eat. Going on now, we look at, it talks about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Other translations say demons. What is Paul warning against here? What are doctrines of demons? And I believe it's anything that is in opposition to the truth. It's opposition to what Scripture teaches and what Jesus taught. And we see that going on around us. And I'm going to sound political for just a moment, and I'm not trying to be, but we have in our culture today people trying to teach that you can be born in the wrong body. And what is that ultimately an attack on? The truth. We have people who are more worried about, I don't know if you've ever seen videos of people being asked this, but they're more bothered by the killing of puppies than they are of human babies. And what is that? I believe those are doctrines of demons. And so we need to be careful that even as the culture around us denies the truth, which is ultimately denial of God and who He is, that we don't get caught up in those things and begin to believe them, because I do believe they are doctrines of demons. And even today we have people who say, well, it's wrong to eat meat because of, not for the reasons the Catholics say, but it's wrong to eat meat because they basically worship animals. And this is another anti-biblical teaching. We need to be careful. Doesn't mean that you don't avoid foods, that if it's something that you've found for health reasons help you. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about where you're teaching it and promoting it as if it's biblical of why you don't eat this certain thing. Going on then, I want to get through the rest of this chapter this morning, verses 6 through 10 of chapter 4. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourishing up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that is now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Sometimes you may feel like the ministry team, as we preach, we just seem to preach the same thing over and over. And maybe you think, well, why don't they have any new ideas every once in a while? And yes, we as ministers should try to approach Scripture and maybe teach it in a fresh way. But ultimately, we are called to remind you of the truth of God's Word. And so there is repetition there. And so we are called to teach it again and again, the truth. I think we do need to be careful we don't get stuck in a rut. It says to teach faith and doctrine. And it seems like preachers can, if their tendency is one way or the other, maybe they get stuck teaching faith and grace, and they never teach doctrine, and others get stuck in the rut of doctrine, and they never teach faith and grace. We're called to be, we should teach it all of Scripture, and not just one or the other. But we're human, just like all of you are, and as you can get stuck in ruts, we can too. But we should keep teaching the truth of God's Word and not try to find fresh truth outside of God's Word. The world around us does not value godliness and often mocks those who do. And yet, Paul is encouraging here to stay in the truth, to value godliness. He says to refuse profane and old wives' fables, but rather exercise thyself unto godliness. And when it says old wives' fables, I don't think he just means that only women can teach these things. I think men can get sucked into worrying about things, getting focused on things, that spiritually have no value, and we need to be careful of that, no matter who we are. It can happen to any of us. He goes on then and says, you know, bodily exercise has a little bit of value, but we need to be careful that we focus on spiritual exercise. Nothing wrong with exercising the body for health reasons, but if we're spending more time doing that than we are studying God's word and exhorting one another, I think that can be losing our priorities and what they should be, and taking us away from godliness. In verse 10, he reminds us again, as he does in other parts of Scripture, that those who are faithful will suffer reproach, and there'll be hard work involved in living godly. It's not easy. It just doesn't come getting up each morning and just living your life carefree and not really thinking, planning your day. It takes work, it takes intentionality to live godly. And so we need to keep striving for that. What does he mean in the latter part of verse 10? He said, the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. I've talked about this before, and I don't want to get in a rut on this either and harp on it too much, but I had to think of Calvinistic teaching that says, well, Christ only came for the elect. He only came for those who were pre-chosen to follow him, and the others he did not come to save. And it does sound a little bit like that when he says, especially those that believe, but he says here clearly that Jesus came for all men. But then he adds, especially those that believe. And I believe what he's saying there is, yes, he came to save all men, but only those who believe is he truly the Savior of. Those who reject Christ, he can't be their Savior because they have rejected him. And so this verse also would deny the idea of universalism where everyone's going to end up saved eventually. I don't believe that's true either. But God came, Jesus came to save those and to be the Savior of those who believe. And then the last few verses we have here, 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 through 16. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, and thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul tells Timothy here to teach others what I have taught you. And that's important for all of us. You may say, well, these verses sound like they're just for the ministry team. But I believe we are all called to be witnesses and to share our faith with others. And I think sometimes those who are shy and maybe not eloquent of speech, there's people out there that maybe will hear the gospel from you more than they will hear it from a preacher. And so we're all called to share our faith at some point in our life. In verse 12, Paul exhorts Timothy to live a pure and faithful life. And this is for all of us. This isn't just for the leaders in the church. Live our lives in a way that we don't have to apologize for later. This isn't speaking of perfection, but it's speaking of a young person who strives to live in obedience to God. Doesn't mean they don't make mistakes or mess up, but they strive to honor Him. And I had to think of Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, chapter 12, verse 1, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." So Paul, just like Solomon, is saying, you serve God even in your youth. Maybe you today are one who didn't serve God in your youth. That doesn't mean you give up and not live faithfully today. But if you're a young person, don't think you can just live however you want today and there won't be consequences later on in your life. But what does it mean in verse 12 to be an example of the believers? And as I looked at some of the, like looked at Strong's and looked at some other translations, the idea would be like to be a model. What's a model do? You have a model citizen. You have someone who just sets the bar, who is someone to look up to. That's how we're supposed to be. Or another way to say it is a sample of what a believer should be. And we should be that way in our conversation, in how we love others, in our attitudes, in our faith, and in our moral purity. And this doesn't mean that we're going to do it all perfectly, but I believe, because we're not, none of us are Jesus, but our goal should be, to, with God's help, to strive for this. And what's the result of this? It will help encourage others around us to also live faithfully for Him. Paul gave this idea, and also in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And that's what Paul wanted for Timothy, that Timothy would live a godly life that would be an example to those around him. And in the last few verses there in chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." You may once again say, well, this sounds like it's for preachers or ministers or whatever, but just as I mentioned in my last message, that if the whole church is doing this, staying in God's Word, exhorting one another, studying the Scriptures, the doctrines, the truth, it will help raise the spiritual health of the whole church. And so this is for all of us. A church I was in a couple weeks ago, when they get done with the sermon, everyone, all the men in the church are encouraged to exhort each other with the idea of the message. And we don't do that here, and that's fine. I think privately, outside of the service, we should be encouraging one another to live godly. And then it also mentions in verse 13, or verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee. I think you've all heard of the spiritual gifts that's talked about in Scripture. And maybe you're not sure what gift God has given you, but I think He's given each one of us at least one. We shouldn't neglect it. Even if we say, well, I'm not in a position right now in the church to use it, I think God can use that gift no matter what our age, no matter what we are called to currently. And then finally in verse 16, if we live our lives in godliness and obedience to Scripture, what does it mean to save ourselves? I don't believe that we can save ourselves. So don't get that idea that we can live really good and we don't need Jesus. I think what he's saying is if we live biblically godly lives, that it will lead to salvation, but it's through Christ. We need our lives redeemed no matter what we've done in the past. We're all sinners and we need redemption, but by living out what Paul is challenging Timothy here, we can end up in heaven. And not only ourselves, Paul is saying to Timothy and to all of us, that if we, by living out a godly life, can also help bring others to God. And that's the That's going to be the greatest joy. In Sunday school this morning, they were talking about the Bema seat judgment or whatever when athletes were given rewards. And I believe when we stand before God on that day, that we will be rewarded for those that we helped to bring to point to God. We shouldn't take that lightly. Does that mean we have to live in fear that we're not quite doing enough? Did I do the right thing yesterday? Did I not talk up right, or did I say too much? If we're listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, I don't think we need to worry about those things. But to understand, as a believer, we should be wanting to share and to be an example when God gives us opportunity. That should be our goal, our purpose, to live a godly life that those around us, not to be loved of man, not to just be people pleasers, but it's to please God, to please Christ by our daily lives. And that ultimately our goal is to be in heaven one day with Him and to bring others with us if possible. I hope that was challenging. I hope something in there you found to help you in your walk with Christ. The Lord bless you.